Jonah chapter 8, 11:37 in the Pew Bible. We'll see if we can finish up this chapter. This is a long chapter, very long. Page 11:37. Run, run, 37. Okay, now last week we talked about the woman caught in adultery, and we saw just this great dichotomy of things going on. We see the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see someone who had every right to condemn her because he was perfect, is perfect, and yet he didn't do it. We see his love, his mercy on this woman. We see, on the flip side, we see the Pharisees who, you know, they've always been hypocritical, right? I mean, we've been studying that, you know, ever since we've been Christians. We remember all the different verses where Jesus comes right out and tells them that they're hypocrites. So we see that on display here. We see the fact that they remain spiritually blind, that they don't get it, and that we come to find out that they're not getting it as a willful thing. It's not something that, gosh, they just weren't smart enough to get it. They just didn't get it because they didn't want to. It was a spiritual thing. But now they've stooped to a new low, it appears. So they've not only just exercised their spiritual blindness, their spiritual haughtiness, their hypocrisy, but now they've gone to a new low where it appears as though that they participated in exploiting this woman's sin, that they were in on it, that they laid in wait for her to catch her in the act. Why? Because they were that concerned about righteousness or sin? No, because they wanted to try to stick it to Jesus. That was their game plan. So just diabolical in what they did. And we see that the man was nowhere to be found. Is it possible that one of their own ranks was in on it with them? Just really, really sad that they sunk to that level. And a couple of interesting things. When Jesus says, "Let he was without sin cast the first stone," and after he was writing things in the sand, "Let he was without sin cast the first stone." You know, I'd like to think that some of these guys said, "You know, he's right. Who am I? If I look in the mirror, I deserve to be stoned. So he's right," and they filed out. Could that be true? Or maybe was it that they had their hat handed to them once again? Because the entire breadth of what the Pharisees do, they're always trying to trap Jesus. They're always trying to catch him in something. And they failed again. So is it possible they just said, "We give up. That's it. You know, why continue to fight this guy? He's too much for us." This uneducated carpenter from Nazareth who has no breeding, no station, not a member of the Sanhedrin, doesn't have a seminary degree, you know, like we do or whatever. And he's handing it to us and sticking it to us every time. How can that be? Maybe they just gave up. I'd like to think that part of it was because the light bulb went on. But here's another interesting thing, too. Once again, Jesus does not ignore the woman's sin. He doesn't say, "Hey, no big deal. You know, it's not a problem doing that." No, he acknowledges it. But it's interesting what she says to him. He says, "Woman, where are they to condemn you now? Who is here? Who's left?" And she says, "No one, Lord." She acknowledged him as Lord. Now, again, I'm taking this whole thing in context. I don't know that she was referring to him like, is it the title of, pleasantries like sir. She called him Lord. She acknowledged who he was. That's my sense of it. And he forgave her and said, you know, go and sin no more. So again, we see the beauty, grace, and love of the only one who should have condemned her, who could have condemned her, and didn't. He chose to save her, to love her and forgive her instead. But then, as Jesus turns to the Pharisees, the so-called religious people, and really lets him have it, and there's more of that to come in this chapter. So, if we go down to verse 12, "I am the light of the world" is the title, the little heading above the scripture verse. Verse 12, "Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" I am the light of the world, Jesus says. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, once again, what we have to keep in mind here, folks, is that this was going on during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was commemorative of when the Jews and the Hebrews were, you know, leaving Egypt, and they were in the wilderness. And they had that flaming torch that guided them through the wilderness. And that was the light that they used in the Feast of Tabernacles to sort of commemorate that.
And what Jesus is saying in a lot of ways is, especially at this point with these people, is that the Bible is always going somewhere, isn't it? The Bible is always going somewhere. Scripture is always going somewhere. The feasts of Israel, the sacrificial system, all those things were not ends in and of themselves. They were always headed someplace. And you know where they were all headed? They were all heading to Jesus. He was the fulfillment of all those things. So when he says, I am the light of the world, centered around the Feast of Tabernacles, he says, I am that light that's guiding you. It guided you through the wilderness. That was God. But now I am here to fulfill what it ultimately means to be the light that guides you into eternity, into the heavenly place, not just an earthly realm. So Jesus is always reminding them that he is the fulfillment of everything that took place in the Old Testament. Not only the direct written words and verses, but also the practices, and on it goes. So this is just another example of that. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. So Jesus is taking an eternal perspective here. Why does he have the authority to testify on his own? Because they're always looking for two or more witnesses. Well, Jesus is testifying of himself. Well, he's God, so he has that right to do that, number one, okay? He has the right to do that because of who he is. And they should have known that. They should have known this. But then he goes on. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Now, people say, well, wait a minute, what does that mean? He says he doesn't judge anybody, yet he does say that he judges people. Take it in context. The Pharisees are judging from a worldly, petty, temporal, immature way. They're judging according to their own problems, their own weaknesses, their own inflated opinions of themselves. That's how they're judging. Jesus says, I judge no one, not in the way you're doing. But then he follows it up once again. You just have to keep reading. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Oh, see, the gloves are starting to come off with these guys now. They're starting to get desperate, because every little trick they've tried to play on Jesus, Jesus has had a great response for them. You know, a biblical, godly response. So now the gloves are starting to come off a little bit with these guys. They're not trying to trick him anymore. Now they're going to get right into accusations. Where is your Father? That was a cutting. That was an insult. Because what they were trying to say was, they're trying to refer back to the virgin birth and everything, where, you know, were the circumstances of your birth maybe a little untoward, you know? Wasn't that what's going on? Where's your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come, the hour of his crucifixion. Remember, God's not going to let it happen 1 minute sooner or 1 minute later than when he wants it. So he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where am I going? You cannot come. You see, folks, even back then, you know, we look at politics and we look at the dirty ads the mean-spirited politics and what? Well, that too, yeah. We see all that. It was going on back then too. You see what they're doing? They can't refute anything Jesus says, so they're going to attack him for saying it, or they're going to attack his character. Now, what they did there, will he kill himself? See, they're floating out a trial balloon. They're floating out things to get people to turn against him. Why? Because back then, the lowest rung of Hades was reserved for people who committed suicide. Okay? So, they're trying to, you know, get into the thing about who his Father is, about his birth. Now they're trying to just create this thing out of whole cloth about him killing himself. Jesus never said that. But they're floating a trial balloon out there. Let's see what we can get to stick to this guy. Just despicable stuff here. Where I'm going, you cannot come, Jesus said. He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. And once again, folks, I know that I say this quite a bit. The Pharisees not getting this, but let me put it this way. If an angel appeared in this church right now and said, I'm an angel of the Lord, and I've got news. Jesus is not the only way to heaven. He's one way, but he's not the only way. So whatever you believe, just believe sincerely and you'll be covered. You know. Now, we would have every right to say, that's a demon. That's why I used to, that show, Touched by an Angel, I used to call it Touched by a Demon. It used to make people mad because they never preached the gospel in that movie, in that show, Touched by an Angel, because they had all sorts of different ways to get to heaven on that show. But the point is that because we've got the Word of God, because we've got the true Word of God, we can be discerning to hear what this angel would say and reject it because it goes against what Scripture has taught. But see, this isn't the case with the Pharisees. This isn't the case with them. And again, I come back always to Genesis 3:15 because that's the starting point of it, where a Savior is promised, a Messiah is promised, and it is preached constantly throughout the Old Testament in many different ways, in the actual verses themselves, in the practices, in just some of these seminal moments like the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. That was a picture of the cross. So they're not getting it was not because they were into the Bible and they were rejecting what Jesus was saying because of the Bible. No. The Bible spoke of him and Jesus arrived to fulfill those prophecies. Why didn't they get it? They didn't get it, folks, because they didn't want to get it. It was a spiritual blindness. It had nothing to do with, you know, I could understand if Jesus was coming in preaching something that had never been talked about in the Old Testament. That I could understand. But I can't understand what they did because they should have known better. And, you know, listen, I mean, we all mess up. We all go our own way. We all fall. This is a consorted effort, not just among one person, though, but a whole group of people. And the people who should have been the most responsible in leading people to the Savior. The Pharisees should have been like John the Baptist. When John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Pharisees should have said the same thing. Folks, our Savior is here. All the things that God promised in the Old Testament. He is here, look. But they couldn't do it. They didn't get it. How sad. Yes, indeed. And that's a good point, Mike, because, you know, when we harp on the Pharisees for what they did, you know, we have to be careful that we don't fall into that same trap. And I think some do. I mean, you know, and that's why we always need to be careful. I'm not being haughty here. I'm just saying I think we have to be careful because sometimes, you know, people ignore what the teaching of Scripture is and go off in some other direction, you know, because they're trying to appeal to, you know, some worldly need or something as opposed to what the truth of the Bible actually teaches. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Oh, a little light of good news here in verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Praise God. Praise God. That's a note of hope right there. That's good. In the midst of what the Pharisees have done, what they're trying to do now, what Jesus, how he's rebuking them, but still telling the truth, thankfully, many still believed. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Okay. Well, imagine the plight of the poor Pharisees now. They've tried to beat Jesus every way from Sunday, no pun intended. He's refuted everything and done it masterfully. They have tried to trap him. When the words didn't work, they tried to with the woman caught in adultery. Now they're outright calling him names. They're making up stuff to get people to turn against him. And now more and more people are believing in this lowly carpenter from Nazareth, and they're turning away from what the Pharisees are doing. So imagine their plight. They're really in bad shape now. And not only are they spiritually blind, but we also see, what is their view of history here? I mean, folks, this isn't even close. They are so factually incorrect here when they say, when have we ever been enslaved? All they needed to do is look around right there. They were slaves to the Romans. Did they forget about Nebuchadnezzar? Did they forget about the Medes? Did they forget about Pharaoh? Did they forget about all those things? Yeah, I guess they did. You talk about being in an enclosed little world and forgetting about everything else. This was them. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son has set you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The way, the truth, and the life. If truth is that which conforms to reality, Jesus says, "I am the ultimate reality." And the way to that truth is through me. The way of salvation is through me, who is the truth. And what is that truth? The truth of who he is and the truth of where our lives will be after we're saved. The life that comes. And not just, even if we live to be 120 on this earth, we're talking about eternal life. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So the truth, the Son of God, does indeed set us free. Now I want to make one other mention about this being a slave to sin. And I, you know, we can go by examples in the Bible, and I think sometimes we can just look at ourselves in the mirror too. I know I can. I can't speak for anybody else. But once again, you know, you got these little Greek subtleties in the Greek language, which the Old Testament or the New Testament was originally written in. And so it's important to understand the nuances of the Greek language, which I don't. So I have to rely on the experts to help me along with that. And even when Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, when he said, "Go and sin no more," the Greek seems to indicate, don't go make a practice of sinning. Okay? Don't go make a practice of sinning. God knows that we are going to fall even after we're saved. He knows that we are going to sin. Otherwise, there would be no passage in 1 John that says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We're liars. But if we confess our sins, if we go to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. And why is that, folks? Because before we're saved, we are not in God's family. He loves us, yes. He is calling us, yes. There's so many passages in Scripture that indicate that. He is indeed calling us to himself. But if we continue to slap his hand away, if we continue to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, we are storing up wrath against the day of wrath. The wrath of God is going to fall on us at some point if we remain in our sins. That's why Jesus told them, you're going to die in your sins. So that's why we get this grand idea of the judicial forgiveness and parental forgiveness. And, you know, that's just kind of a fancy way of saying, before we're saved, we are not in God's family. So the wrath of God is upon us, even though he loves us. But once we are saved, once we move in to salvation, now we are in God's family. Now God is our heavenly Father. So we come to him when we sin, and he forgives us. Parental forgiveness. When we get saved, we're given a new life, a new heart. That sin debt was put on Christ. The sin nature is taken care of, but we're still in the body. We're still in the world. So sin is still a reality that has to be dealt with. But it is the practice of continual sin is the problem. And once again, getting back to myself. Before I was saved, you know, the language I used, the things I watched on television, you know, I was Mr. Movie aficionado, so I went and saw everything because I was the critic, you know, I was the film critic. Everybody came to me when they wanted to know stuff about movies, you know. So I had no filter. I just did what I wanted. That was what defined me, okay? Oh, there may be times where I'd feel a little guilty about something and say, well, you know, maybe I shouldn't talk like that anymore. Maybe I shouldn't watch that TV show anymore. And it would last 3 or 4 days, and then I'd be right back to it and worse than the time that I left it. However, When I got saved, when I actually gave my life to Jesus Christ, there was a transformation. There was a lot of that stuff that just left me. You know, I mean, all of a sudden, you are changed. Yet, there is still the temptation of sin. It's everywhere, no matter what. But now, because of Jesus Christ, we have the power to walk away from it. We're not always successful, but it doesn't define who we are anymore. That's the difference. That is the difference. Before we're saved, folks, our sinful ways are what define us. But after we're saved, that's not what defines us. We're still going to fall. We still need to go to the Lord. We still need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But it's not a defining trait of who we are as sinners anymore because we're in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm glad. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Oh, okay. Well, Jesus says, you want to take the gloves off? Fine. Let's call this really what it is here. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Okay, now it's just getting elevated. Now it's just, they said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? So in the midst of all this, even though Jesus is just issuing hot, scorching words at them, and he has the power and the authority to do it, there's a moment there where he stops. If you really love God, you'd love me, you know? It's kind of, you know, axiomatic in a way. And I don't know if I'm explaining that right, but, you know, if you say a stick has two ends. A stick has two ends. Well, the first part of that sentence and the last part of that sentence are identical because a stick has two ends. It's self-evident. It's just undeniable. So it's axiomatic that a stick has two ends. So when Jesus Christ says, being God, being the fulfillment of prophecy, when he says, if you really love God, you would love me. It would be an axiom. If they really love God, they would love Jesus automatically. It would be kind of impossible not to because they would truly be seeking God's face. They would truly be seeking his word. And they would be illuminated as to the truth of who Jesus was. And they would fall down and worship him and be blessed and be joyful that the promised Messiah is here. But no, they're not. They've gone their own way. They've gone their temporal way. They've gone their worldly, selfish little scraps of whatever they can get out of this life, the spiritual haughtiness, the worship of man, I guess you could say, where people worship them and look to them as almost like their gods and so forth. Very tragic. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word, Jesus says in verse 43. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. How was Satan a murderer? How was the devil a murderer? Well, he murdered Adam and Eve. No, they didn't die physically, but he killed them spiritually because of his deception. And we have to remember, folks, about deception. Deception is the most dangerous thing. Because, let's face it, if Satan came in our midst, like George Clooney described him in Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, red and scaly with a bifurcated tail and carries a hayfork. That's how George Clooney described Satan. So if he appeared, we'd say, oh, that's Satan, everybody run. But Satan doesn't do that, does he? No. For purposes of deception, he comes as an angel of light. And maybe it's 50% truth, maybe it's 80%, maybe it's 90% truth. But boy, is that dangerous, because it sounds so good. It sounds right. And then he reels you in. Come on. Come on. Bam. And you get sucked in. And then you get sucker punched because you allowed it to happen, because you turned away from the pure truth of God's word into somehow going after what's really in here, like these earthly desires or whatever, and you can really get taken down. So Satan comes for the purposes of deception. He comes as an angel of light. And that's the thing you gotta really watch out for. And it can happen, especially if you're not in prayer, if you're not staying in the Word. I heard somebody on TV the other day say, who's whispering in your ear? Who's whispering in your ear? Is it God? Is it the Word of God? Or is it Satan? You know. And we've all had our problems with that. We've all had our issues with that. Okay. But Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He killed Adam. When he speaks lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear, the reason that you do not hear them is that you are not of God. That's pretty brutal. The reason you don't understand me, the reason you don't get all this, is because all your talk about being Abraham's children, all this talk about how pious you are and about God and everything else, you don't believe him. You don't worship him. You don't follow him. The word of God is not even close to being in you, because if it was, you would get this. But you don't get it because you don't even worship the very God that you talk so much about. You honor him with your lips, but your hearts are far from them. And when Jesus talks about them dying in their sin, that's why I titled the message Truth or Consequences, because it reminded me of something that Adrian Rogers said a long time ago. He said, with respect to salvation, he says, you're free to choose. You're not free to not choose, and you cannot choose the consequences of your choice. You're free to choose, you're not free to not choose, and you can't choose the consequences of your choice. And the point is, folks, is that the truth will make you free. Jesus is the truth. What a great thing to do. Seek the truth, you're liberated, you're saved, and you go to heaven. Or you remain in lies, you get on the other end exactly what you decided to follow. Is that you follow the world and you follow Satan ultimately, even if you don't realize you're doing it. And God honors that choice. And that's a scary thing, because sometimes we follow and follow and follow right into the pit of hell. And so we're free to choose. We're not free to not choose, and we cannot choose the consequences of the choices we make. The consequences are what they are. Go with the truth and be saved, or turn away from the truth, go your own way, and live out the consequences. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Okay, so they just keep piling on the insults. Well, now you're a Samaritan. Everybody hates the Samaritans. So you're a Samaritan. Let's get everybody to hate you. You have a demon. I mean, they're just throwing everything up against the wall to see if it'll stick. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Amen. This is what we talked about a second ago. He is the truth. Keep his words. He is the promised one. He is the one that was sent to save us. It's that simple. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. These guys are so caught up in their own little arguments, their own little worldly thinking, that now they've even forgotten about the afterlife. Now they've even forgotten about the final resurrection, which they believed in. I mean, not necessarily the resurrection of Christ, but they believed in a final resurrection. Now they're abandoning that. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, isn't that cool? Because what Jesus is saying is God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was glad. Abraham in the presence of God, the promised Messiah that's been for all time. Jesus is here. He comes to save. That first down payment on salvation and a revoking of sin, a destruction of the devil, and on it goes. Abraham rejoiced to see that day because God is the God of the living. And they don't get that. Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" We got him now. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In the Hebrew, it's ego and me, or in the Greek, it's ego and me. I am. That's the... I dropped the mic? Oh, yes, yes, yes. I'm a little slow, you know. I'm not punchy, it's just the way I talk. Thank you, Mike. I'll have to use that one. I'll have to remember that one. But no, I mean, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is saying, I'm the voice of the burning bush. The voice that came to Moses that said, who shall I say sent me, Moses said. God said, tell them I am sent you. And what does that word I am mean? What does that statement mean? Folks, it is beautiful. It is beautiful. Why? Because Jesus transcends so many things, right? He transcends time and space because he's God. I am. Pure existence is what that means. Never a beginning, never an end. I am. God has always existed. There's never been a time that God has not existed. God didn't pop into existence one day. He didn't create himself. He didn't evolve into becoming God. God is. I am. The great I am is who God is. No beginning, no end, self-existent and eternal. And Jesus existed with him, and this is what he says, ego and me, I am. And boy, that made him mad. Jesus had been hinting around at it throughout this entire verse. If you do not believe that I am he, you know, he would throw that definite article in there, he. If you don't believe that I am he, but here he doesn't. Here he stops. I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, we got through chapter 8. That's very cool. Very, very cool. So, Jesus is love. He is grace. He is mercy. He is our Savior. But he's also not going to take any nonsense from these religious hypocrites. He loves them. He stops in the middle of excoriating them to say, why don't you believe me? If you love God, you love me. That's your problem. I'm not your problem. God's your problem. You don't even worship God the Father. You pretend to, but you don't. You do that, I'll naturally follow because it's, again, it's axiomatic. Spiritually axiomatic. But they don't do it. This is why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem at some point. If thou had known, even at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, Jesus said, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And through that, Jesus lays out the exact prophecies of what would happen to the temple in AD 70. What would happen to over a million Jews, men, women, and children under the Roman incursions and so forth. Jesus prophesied that and wept. Why did he weep? He wept because he was here. They had a choice to make. The presentation, and they blew it. Not everybody, praise God, but too many. Too many did. As I was going through this, and I'm going to close now, I was reminded of a couple beautiful teaching nuggets from Ravi Zacharias. Because we're talking about light, that Jesus is the light of the world. Ravi said something just beautiful. He said, for the Hebrews, their pursuit was typified and symbolized by light. They always wanted light. The people sat in darkness and have seen a great light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. So the Hebrews, their pursuit was symbolized by a desire for light. For the Greeks, it was knowledge. Their pursuit was symbolized by wanting knowledge. For the Romans, it was glory. The glory of Rome, the city that wasn't built in a day. So for the Hebrews, it was light. For the Greeks, it was knowledge. For the Romans, it was glory. And then Ravi says, and here you have the Apostle Paul. We had a flash forward now to 2 Corinthians. But here's the Apostle Paul, a Hebrew by birth, a Roman citizen, living in a Greek city and writing from a Greek city, has this to say: "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord." Isn't that beautiful? Look at all these different people groups seeking light, seeking knowledge, seeking glory. And Paul sums it up: "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? All right, one more. Since I was, I remember the Ravi Zacharias thing, I remembered another beautiful one that he said, and I'll close with this, and then Jeff and Eddie will come back up and sing for us again. But you know how we talk about how Jesus transcends all these things? He transcends time and space. He transcends borders and culture and religion and race. He transcends all those things. He also transcends history. I mean, Jesus transcends history in the fact that civilization itself, everything's rooted in what happens in Genesis. And Jesus is the reason for history, ultimately, if we're seeking the truth. But he transcends in another way. Ravi put it this way. He said, "Traditionalists live for the past. Tradition, tradition, tradition. Traditionalists live for the past. Existentialists live for the now. What's in it for me now? I'm going to live now. Today is the day, and this is all there is, and I don't have to worry about anything else." The utopianists always live for the future. The utopianists always live for the future. And folks, past, present, and future is okay. It's okay. But of course, if these things are disconnected from God, what real value are they? Whatever happened in the past, whatever we're doing now, whatever we look to in the future, if it's disconnected from God, what does it really mean? So the traditionalist lives for the past, the existentialist in the now, the utopianist always looks into the future. But this is what the Apostle Paul had to say concerning Jesus Christ fusing all these things together. And I'm reminded every time Wendell conducts communion as he reads, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup now, you proclaim the Lord's death in the past until he comes into the future. All three moments, past, present, and future, are all fused together by who Jesus Christ is. And then it takes on great significance. In the past, we look in the past what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We drink his death and resurrection now, and we look forward to his return in the future. Amen? Just beautiful stuff. I'm glad I thought of that. No, that was Ravi Zacharias. I wish I could have imitated him. That would have been cool, but I decided to not do that. So we'll have Trophies of Grace to sing us out.